I was just rejoicing a moment ago as I watched the organ during the offertory. It's just a blessing to me. And I just, I don't know where Kay could understand what I was telling her or not, but I was saying, bless you. And then I got a little mod and I said, you go, girl. Because she's doing what I think all of us need to do, and that is reproduce ourselves. You know, we are all going to pass off this scene sooner or later, are we not? And we've just got to understand that if we do not reproduce ourselves, things are going to be grim out in the future. You know that most all of the preachers that I grew up with are now dead. Most all the preachers I grew up with are now dead. I heard John R. Rice preach in person. I heard Hyman Appleman preach in person. I have hauled J. Harold Smith around in my car, Hyman Appleman around in my car, and just a lot of those great men that I knew. Grew up, cut my teeth on a man named Lee Robertson, and Bill Hayes, my pastor, is now with the Lord. Mitchell Price, the man before him, is now with the Lord. And sooner or later, all of us will be, and it's best for us to reproduce ourselves. And however, we don't have to act alone, do we? We get some help with that. And I just rejoice that God is constantly working. He is constantly dealing with people. And a lot of times we have our eye on this person. We say, God, surely this is the person you're going to use. And God says, no, not what I had in mind. I had in mind this guy over here that you never thought of, or this young lady over here that you never thought of. And it's just such a blessing to me to realize that He is working all the time. And so I was just rejoicing this afternoon, David, as I thought about you preaching, because I remember the time when David had everything else on his mind, computers and all these other things, and never planned to be a preacher. And then the Holy Spirit intervened, and what a blessing it was. And when he woke up to that, when God awakened him to it, it was a grand awakening, and just rejoicing about that. And I look around this building, and I just see so many folks. I remember when Levi had nothing but the military on his mind, but now God's reached out and touched him. I remember the first time I visited with Bill Weatherly, and he was a deep thinker, but it wasn't guided by Scripture. And God has caused that man to turn and grow and become a mighty man of God. And I look around and I see so many folks like that. I remember Justin, the days in my office, and received the Lord as his Savior. What a turning point moment that was in his life. And just so many things. I remember when Jeff Davis back there was a young man running around ACS and Bluestone and didn't really have the Lord as the main thing on his mind. And yet, here he is years later, and I see a lot of you. I remember when Christian Heiss was at the point where wasn't even sure he believed all the Bible. Have y'all noticed that Christian believes all the Bible now? God has brought him along. What a blessing that is to see it. And just so many of these others. I remember Cassidy and running around here, and Noelle running around here, and just being little rats around the church. And I don't know, what a blessing. I remember when Amy Grace was coming along, and all of us would just stop when she walked by and look at her, you know, and just all kinds of things of what God's done. And when I saw the four horsemen up here today singing, it was just a blessing to see that, four Jemanski horsemen, the Lord's horsemen, and a blessing to see it. But anyway, I wish you would pray that God would raise up from this place many, many soldiers of the cross to lead this church and to lead other churches as well to do the great work for God. What a blessing that would be. And I see them. Cody, it was a blessing to me when you were telling me out on the front porch about the revival y'all had at school in your chapel. Cody's so excited about that. We never know, do we, what God's going to do. Well, anyway, David, I couldn't help it. I just had to reminisce for a minute there, but not to take any of your time. It's just that we rejoice when we see God working in young lives like your own. And we're going to rejoice on that about 3 weeks now. So you come on, my brother, if you will, and share what God's got on your mind.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you. I guess I should be a little bit worried because a lot of those things you remember, I remember as memories too. This is true. Hebrews chapter 10 tonight. Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to give a small update. I got a prayer letter from the missionaries in Cameroon that we worked with this past summer. Just this past week, they were able to baptize 20 people in that village that I mentioned to you where I'd preached. And people said, we need a church here immediately. And that just this past week, they were able to baptize 20 people and get that church chartered. There's been a total of 5 churches chartered since that trip through the results there, and there are about 2 or 3 more that are going to be chartered here in the next month. So the Lord is really working there. There's a wide open door, and just thank you for all those of you who prayed. I am going back there to that area this coming summer for about 2 months, and I would really covet your prayers for that time. I'd like to see the Lord really use that. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at some lessons from the incarnation. Now, as you look at the New Testament and at the Bible in general, we see a lot of perspectives on the incarnation. You've got Matthew, which is the perspective really of Joseph, the legal perspective, the Jewish perspective on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You have the book of Luke, which is really Mary's perspective of the whole thing. You've got Mary's thoughts, the things that she was meditating on. You've got the book of John, which really is the perspective of eternity. Christ in reference to eternity. Then we got the Psalms, our Old Testament perspective, the perspective of David. Then we have the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is fascinating because the book of Hebrews is actually the perspective of Jesus Christ Himself on the incarnation. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, we find some quotes from the Lord Jesus Christ that are not quotes from any other passage of Scripture. In fact, they are direct quotes from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself during the process of His incarnation. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. These are the very words of Christ. He says, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." I can imagine the scene there in heaven. As for thousands and thousands of years at this point, man has been a sinful creature. And the angels have looked on this scene for years and they've said, "God, you're too loving, you're too good to not do something about this. You can't just leave man in his sinful condition." Through the progression of time, man had been faced and given the opportunity in a lot of ways to respond to God by faith. It had been first through his conscience, afterward by the response with human government and their relationship with the Lord, then through the promises through Abraham and through his children, and then through the Mosaic Law. And God put into place a system of sacrifices, a system of offerings, whereby the Israelites, the people of God, could demonstrate their faith in God's deliverance. But I can imagine as the angels are standing around the throne room of God, they're still wondering, "God, this is not a final solution. These sacrifices and these offerings are not complete. These people are still having to do all these rites in order to fulfill your law. It's not complete. There's something missing." And this is not the way it happened, but you can almost imagine that God the Father looks out and He says, "Well, who will volunteer to finish this work? Who will step forward? Who will do what these sacrifices cannot do?" And you can see the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, standing up at that moment and saying, "Father, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but give me a body. Give me a body and I will take care of it." Verse 7 of chapter 10 continues his words. "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." We have the Son of God saying to God the Father, "Father, give me a body so I can do your will there on earth." And see, I want to look at 3 lessons from the incarnation here tonight. The first lesson is the wonder of the incarnation. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to realize that the fact that He became a human being is absolutely incredible. It's really incomprehensible. If we were to turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, we get a very clear description of who Jesus Christ was in His glorified state prior to the incarnation. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. And we look at Jesus Christ and we realize that Jesus Christ is the very Word of God. He is the communication of God. He is the one by whom we know God. He's not simply the Word of God in the sense of the written Word, but He is the very essence of what it means to communicate God to us. So He is the Word of God. We see also, end of verse 2, by whom also He made the worlds. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He was the motivating power behind creation. His mind and His heart was involved in the creation of the world. Demonstrates His power. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory. Brightness is the idea of rays beaming out of a brilliant object, such as the rays of the sun. And the express image, that is the exact character of His person. And upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here Christ is described for us as the very image, the exact representation of the character of Almighty God. He's the one who sustains all things by His own power. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, the angels, whatever they have, they receive of God, but they can never attain unto the position of Jesus Christ. What He has by inheritance. He has by right. He has by nature. None of the angels can claim the title of the Son of God on their own. They don't have that right. But Jesus Christ, by inheritance, by nature, holds that title. Verse 5, for which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Then we see that the angels from the beginning worshipped Him. It says in the end of verse 6, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Then verse 8, but unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. We see Christ as Jehovah God, the Almighty, who is the judge of all creation. We see Him also in verse number 9, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. We see Him as the Holy King of Kings, the Anointed One. In verse number 10, and Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands. We find not only was Christ involved in creation, but He was involved in every detail of creation. The works are the works of His hands. I can imagine there in Genesis chapter 1 when it says, and God formed man out of the dust of the ground, that being the hands of Jesus Christ, forming man. He was involved in that way. Verse 11 tells us, all the works, they shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. He's eternal. He will not change. He is God. And verse 13, but unto which of the angels said He at any time, sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool. Christ Himself is the ultimate end of God's purposes for the universe. And so when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we are talking about God Almighty. We're talking about Jehovah, the Creator of the entire universe. And He became man. The Creator become the creature. You see, this is a mystery that even the angels have not been able to figure out. That God would become flesh, man. Not simply becoming a lesser creation, such as the angels, but becoming an even lower creation. He went from spirit to flesh. God of the universe. The angels in His presence, that He is so holy that they cannot bear to look on His face. They have to cover their faces with their wings. They can't bear to look upon Him, and yet He became a man. The angels cannot understand. They're amazed that God, the God of all the universe, would limit Himself and take on a fleshly body for the purpose of redeeming His people. The very creature that Jesus Christ formed out of the dust of the ground, He became. That's an incredible mystery. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is something that we're never going to really understand, I don't think. It is wonderful. That is the wonder of the incarnation, that Christ came and became a man. But I want us to look secondly at the surrender of the incarnation. Christ, in being incarnated, went through the greatest surrender that any person could ever go through. First of all, He did this by releasing all His rightful claims. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have to give up His throne in glory in heaven. There was no reason, there was no authority that said to Him, "You've got to do this." This was entirely voluntary on His part. He humbled Himself. He emptied Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. It was entirely voluntary. You know, He who was in the form of God, He who was God's very likeness, He who was God in every characteristic, He humbled Himself. He did not think it was something to be grasped at. That word robbery is the idea of grasping or clinging on to something. But Jesus Christ did not see His rights as God as something to be held on to. He humbled Himself and released those rights. He made Himself of no reputation. And if we look at this progression here that Jesus Christ went through, it's absolutely incredible that He gave up His reputation to such a level as to become a human being. Some of you may be familiar with the term kenosis. That's the word that's just found in this one passage here in Philippians. That He made Himself of no reputation has the idea of emptying Himself out. And the simple idea here is that He freely gave up His ability and His rights to exercise what He deserved as God. When He entered into that human body, He was giving up all the comforts of heaven. He was giving up His right to exercise the rights of divinity. Remember when He was in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days? He had the right to turn those stones into bread. That was His right. But He released that right. He let it go. He humbled Himself. He surrendered that right so that He could experience to the full every pain, every temptation, every trial, every hardship of a human being. So that He could fully enter into what it meant to be human. He released His rights to exercise His deity. He lived the way we live. So He released His rightful claims, and then He took on humanity. He took on humanity. We see this again in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, He said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." He took on a literal, physical, fleshly body. It wasn't just some spiritual body. It wasn't just some body in appearance. It was a literal, physical human body that Christ took on. He became fully human. He took on every aspect of humanity. And then we see Psalm chapter 8, the classic psalm on Jesus Christ, who he, what he became, who he was. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him, but thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. You know what? Christ, in humbling himself, humbled himself lower than angels. In fact, we see this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. We see that he humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we see a progression here. We see first that he empties himself. He makes himself of no reputation. That was step one, but he went even lower. He made himself a servant. He made himself a servant, but that wasn't good enough because the angels were servants. So he lowered himself yet more and became a man. And yet, simply becoming a man wasn't enough. He humbled himself further and became obedient, and obedient to the point of death for us. But not just any death. He humbled himself to the point of the death of the cross. You see, he fully surrendered his reputation. The master became the servant. The creator became the creature. The ultimate righteous one became condemned as a criminal. Not only in the eyes of the world. When he died on that cross, he died the death of a human criminal, but he did something even more humble than that. In God's eyes, Christ became a criminal for you and me. He released his reputation. He surrendered his reputation to the point of being willing, in the eyes of the Father, to be seen as a criminal for you and I. That's the level of the surrender that the Lord Jesus Christ went through for us. What was the result of Christ's surrender? We see it all throughout, but it was the complete fulfillment of God's will. The complete fulfillment of God's will. That meant going through the crucifixion. It meant passing through all the sufferings of eternity and punishment in hell for us. But it meant more than that. It meant the resurrection. It meant victory. It meant power. It meant His ascension, His glorification, His enthronement, the casting down of Satan, the ultimate triumph of God secured, the rejoicing of all heaven for all eternity. Christ was driven by the will of God. It was His consuming passion. We see that in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 10. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do Thy will, O God. It consumed him. The passion to fulfill the will of God. And let me ask you, was it worth it? Was it worth it for him to surrender his entire reputation, to surrender all that he had, his rights and his comforts, to endure the cross, to fulfill the will of God? I tell you, it was worth it. It was worth it. It's by His fulfilling of the will of God that He secured our redemption. It's by His fulfilling the will of God that one day the Bible says, when we see Him, we'll be changed from glory to glory into His image. By His fulfillment of the will of God. So in the end, we see it was worth it. It was worth it for Christ to so surrender Himself, to become a man, and to pass through all of that. For us, but more importantly, so the will of God could be fulfilled. Now here's a question. If it was worth it for Jesus Christ, is it worth it for you? Because I want to submit to you that the incarnation not only is a wonderful mystery, and not only is it a great example of Christ's surrender, but it is in itself a call to surrender. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. See in Romans chapter 12, a very familiar passage, verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We see that Christ, when He yielded Himself, when He surrendered fully to God, He was surrendering Himself for a body. And now on our side of the equation, in Romans chapter 12, we're faced with the question, with the call to surrender our own body. It's a little different, but in reality it's very similar. Just as a side note, we read there in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. You know, God is not really interested so much in what you can do for Him. God is not looking for your skill set or looking for your capabilities. God's looking for you. That's what Romans chapter 12 is all about. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 is all about. God was not looking for sacrifice and offerings. God was looking for Jesus Christ to step into the equation. And God, by the same token, is not looking for you to perform. God is looking for you. That's why He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, as you go through these two verses here in Romans chapter 12, I want to point out a couple of very, very fascinating, very important things. One is that the word present is the only active verb in these whole two verses here. It's the only active verb. The others are in the passive. What that means is that this is the action that you do. This is the English teachers know. The active verb is the subject carrying out the action, whereas the passive verb is when I receive the action. And this is the only active verb in these verses. That'll be very important in just a minute. This means that this verb is a voluntary thing. Present is a voluntary action. It's not going to happen automatically. It's voluntary. Another important thing here is that this is in the aorist tense. Now, I know that doesn't mean a lot to you, and I don't want to get into Greek because that's not really our purpose here tonight, but it's very important in this particular verse that this is in the aorist tense. The idea of that is just a simple event that took place or will take place. It doesn't have any reference to whether something's been completed and it carries on. It doesn't have any reference to whether it's continuing on. It simply refers to an event that takes place at any given time. So this verb, present, is referring to something that you voluntarily do at a specific moment of time. And so I would submit to you that surrender is a voluntary act at a specific moment of time. It's something that you can point to and say, I know it happened at that moment. I know when I look at my life, I can see that point in my life that I surrendered. Now the phrase living sacrifice opens further light up on this whole idea. Your life is made up of a series of crises. I don't think there's anybody here that would say the moment you got saved, all of a sudden your life got perfectly smooth and you haven't had a single crisis since then. No, in fact, I think it seems to me that after you get saved, it seems like the crises come a little bit faster and a little bit more often. The fact is, your life is continually a life full of crises. And I want to submit to you here that in each crisis, you have the opportunity to respond to God in faith and surrender. That is, your faith, your surrender is not a one-time thing. Let's illustrate here. You understand the phrase, Paul says, I die daily. What does he mean by that? What he means is he's daily taking a new step of faith and surrender rather than responding in self-preserving unbelief to a crisis. He's casting himself on God. He's surrendering. He's throwing himself out there and saying, God, you have got to work here. Now, this crisis is not necessarily an emergency per se. I prefer to see it more as a fork in the road, where you have the opportunity to make a decision. Am I going to respond in faith to God here? Am I going to surrender to God's will? Or am I going to step away from that? Am I going to respond in unbelief? Am I going to try to preserve myself? That's really what this is. Surrender is making a voluntary choice to yield to the Lord at every single moment of crisis. You know, some have taught that surrender is a one-time thing. And all of a sudden, after you make this decision of surrender, your life from that point on is fully under the control of God, and you just get better and better. You know what? I don't find that in the Bible. Instead, what we find is that there's a step-by-step, multiple acts of surrender. You can think of Abraham. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees by faith. He made a step of surrender right there when he left Ur. But was that the last time Abraham had to surrender? Not if you read the story the way I do. I read that Abraham had to surrender his own works in trying to make an heir. He had to surrender to God's way to bring about Isaac. And then I find that after that, Abraham had to surrender Isaac to God. And then Abraham had to surrender in the matter of the promised land. How many times did he go down to Egypt or travel away from where he ought to have been? You know, Abraham's life is a series of faith responses and surrender steps. It wasn't a one-time step of surrender. You know, people can get into the mindset, you know, back in this such and such a meeting, back at that revival meeting or back during that sermon, I surrendered. Well, yes, you probably did. But what about today? Are you surrendered today? What you surrendered then, is it still surrendered? And what has God shown you since then that needs to be surrendered? Look, think also of the example of Christ. Christ, He surrenders Himself to the incarnation, but you know, He surrendered a whole lot more than just that. Think about surrendering to grow up as a human child with very imperfect, sinful parents. He surrendered to that. He surrendered to baptism. He surrendered to that temptation by the devil. He allowed God to put him through that situation. He surrendered in the moment of that trial. He surrendered also in Gethsemane. When he prayed that great agony there with the Father, and he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, not my will, but thine be done." Because Jesus Christ had already made that statement when he came into the world, he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." That was the rule of his life from beginning to end. And you see, one step after another, Christ, one day after another, one crisis after another, responding in surrender. So surrender is making a voluntary choice to yield to the Lord at every single crisis moment. Now the remaining commands here in Romans chapter 12 are in the passive voice, as we already mentioned. You receive instead of do. Where it says in verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Those are both things that you receive as a result of presenting your body. When you present your body to the Lord, when you yield yourself to His control, when you surrender and you say, "God, I want to fulfill your will," then God works in your life. God empowers you. God gives you the enabling of the Holy Ghost to live in victory, to live in power over this present world, and to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's work. Your work is present your body. It's to yield. It's to say, "God, if you leave me up to my own devices in this situation, God, I am going to fall. I'm going to sin. God, I cannot live a Christ life under these circumstances. God, I'm yielding myself to you. God, I am surrendering my body to you. My mind, my heart, my desires, I surrender to you, O God, to do thy will." And at that moment, you receive His enabling, His power for victory. So surrender is about God doing His will in your life. It's about being consumed with doing the will of God. As we already looked at, Christ voluntarily chose to do the will of God. That was His entire driving purpose. And it ought to be ours too. It ought to be our primary motivation. Now surrender here. Let's define surrender then. Surrender is making a voluntary choice to yield to the Lord at every moment of crisis. And it results in receiving the Lord's victory and power over sin, the flesh, and worldliness. That's surrender. Doesn't that sound worth it? To do God's will, whatever that may be, in order to receive His power and victory. You know, that's what He says. Now, here's the question then. Why is it that we don't live in victory? Why is it that, by and large, the church in this country and the church in many places is absolutely consumed with the world? Why is it that we look like, talk like, and act like the world? Why is it that sin is becoming open and accepted in our churches? Why is it that in our own lives we can justify little pet sins and pet habits of sin that we've developed? Why is it that we can justify walking in defeat? It's because we're not surrendered. We're not surrendered. If we were surrendered, our driving passion would be the will of God. We would be so driven by God's desires, we could not stand for a moment to harbor sin in our lives, to harbor defeat, to look like the world, because our driving motivation would be the Lord's desires. So our problem is that we're not surrendered. I'm going to look here quickly at some signs of unsurrender, because surrender is a very practical thing. It shows up, and the lack of it shows up too. Probably the most outstanding sign of a lack of surrender is pride. Pride means that I am not surrendered to my present position. I am not surrendered to where God has me at this present time. That's pride. Pride says, I want to be this. Or I want to demonstrate, I want to make myself appear to be this. My reputation's not surrendered. I'm not dead to what people think about me. I'm not thinking about God's desires. I'm not thinking about how God sees me. I'm thinking about all those around me. And pride is a sure sign of a lack of surrender. Another sign is disobedience. Could be disobedience to parents. Could be disobedience to employers. Could be disobedience to God. I think of so many areas that we disobey God. In one huge area that pretty much I think every Christian has struggled with at some time, and disobedience to God, is the area of soul winning. You know what? The reason that we're not effective as soul winners is because we're not surrendered. Because when we go out into our community, or we're interacting with our friends, or we're interacting with unsaved family members, we're afraid of what they think about us. We're concerned about our reputation. We're concerned about keeping up the appearance in front of people. We're not surrendered to the Lord. So we become disobedient in soul winning. We also become disobedient when it comes to holy living. Instead of being separate from the world, instead of being distinct, instead of living righteously and free from sin, instead we're slaves to sin. We're bound up in this present world. It consumes us. It's just like Paul wrote of Demas. He said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And you know, we're at a place where we have forsaken the work of God, by and large, because we love this present world. And we are not surrendered to God. A lot of us are not being obedient in our direction, God's direction for our lives either. Consider, surrender is practical. Surrender means I'm yielding to God. That means I'm obeying. That means I'm taking steps of obedience. You know what? If you are not right now taking definite steps of obedience in what you know is God's direction for your life, you're not surrendered. Surrender is all about yielding and obedience to God. Another sign of unsurrender are relationship issues. Why is it that we have conflict or envy? It's because we've got unsurrendered desires. Somebody else has something that we want or we think we want. We've got some desires that are conflicting with the other individual. We're not surrendered. Why is it that we get irritated with people? It's because we have unsurrendered expectations. It's a lack of surrender. Every relationship issue, every conflict can be traced to a lack of surrender. Another one is bitterness, resentment, holding offenses, it's a sure sign that we're not surrendered, that our rights are not surrendered. Now, sure, do we have the right to hold on to that which as human beings we deserve? We do have that right. There is a level of human dignity. There is a level at which we have legitimate God-given rights. But you know what? Christ, when He was reviled, reviled not again. Christ, when they spat on His face, did not react. Christ, when struck unjustly, did not respond. When accused, did not justify Himself. You know, He surrendered His rights fully. The reason that we hold offenses, the reason that we get bitter when somebody genuinely wrongs us, is we haven't surrendered our rights. We haven't said, God, that's Yours to take care of. I'm surrendered. I'm Yours. Lord, You do whatever You want to do with that. That doesn't affect me, God, because I don't have any rights. I've surrendered those. Bitterness is a sure sign of not being surrendered. Now, here's one maybe you haven't thought of. How about stress? Realize that stress reveals that you're not surrendered. It means you haven't surrendered your time to the Lord. You feel busy, hurried along, pressed by so many different obligations. That's because your time's not surrendered to God. You're stressed because of a lack of surrender. And then fear. Fear of a loss of reputation, or loss of a position, or loss of a possession, or loss of a person. You know what? If you're not surrendered, you're going to have that fear. But someone who's surrendered his reputation to God, what does he have left to defend? What is he afraid of losing? Someone whose possessions entirely belong to God, what is he afraid is going to go missing? He's not concerned about his investments. He's invested it in God. He's surrendered. It's not his anymore. It belongs to the Lord. The guy whose position is surrendered to God is not concerned about losing that position when he goes and talks to a coworker about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that position belongs to God. The young person who is looking for a relationship and seeking God and really surrendered about who God has for their life is not going to be going around trying to make things happen. Not going to be afraid of missing out, because that's surrendered to God. Fear is a lack of surrender. The person who is surrendered does not have fear because everything belongs to God anyway. What do I need to fear? Another sign of a lack of surrender is worldliness. Why is it that we Christians often look like it, talk like it, walk like it, sing its songs, listen to its music, follow its idols, watch its shows, and do things its way? It's because we're not surrendered. What does the world do? Why is it that Christians today are asking, how close can I get without sinning? Why is it that our natural tendency is to see how much we can look like the world without becoming totally enslaved by the world? Why is that? Because we're not surrendered to the Lord. We haven't cried out, God, I've come to do Your will. Here's my body, do Your will through it. Instead, we're saying, no, Lord, that's too hard. I can't surrender to that level yet, Lord. I'm not there. I can't do it. God, let me have some time for myself. Let me do my will for a while. Let me enjoy myself here. Let me take this opportunity. I'm young right now, God. Give me some time, God. I'll get right with You someday. I'll surrender to You one day. And you're worldly. You look like it. You talk like it. You dress like it. You're not surrendered. You're not surrendered. Another sure sign of unsurrender is selfishness. It shows up in our complaining spirits, our critical attitudes, our covetousness, where we desire what we do not have, our stinginess, where we're ungenerous with the things that we do have, and our ungratefulness, which, by the way, the book of Romans tells us that ungratefulness is one of the signs of reprobates. Those that God has turned over, ungrateful, is one of the big signs of those people. Why is it that we as Christians so often resemble the reprobate? It's because we are not surrendered. You got victory over sin? You got power over sin habits in your life? You got those conquered? If not, you're not surrendered. Because surrender, as we already looked at, is the means by which we access the power of God. It's yielding to God. Yielding and saying, God, I want your will to be done, but I cannot do it in my own strength. God, you've got to do it. That's when God's power is accessed for victory over sin. A lack of victory is a lack of surrender. And finally, if you're struggling to find God's will for your life, or you don't really care, you're not really looking for God's will for your life, then you are not surrendered. You never learn to appreciate the will of God until you're surrendered. In fact, that's exactly what the reward of surrender is. Romans chapter 12, the end of verse 2. You do all this. You present your body to God that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now the word prove has the idea of discovering or demonstrating. It's not the idea of finding the will of God, though certainly surrender is part of the process. But surrender is the key to discovering that God's will is good. There at the end, we find that it is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Do you think Christ found that the will of God was good? Even through Gethsemane? Even through the crucifixion? You think Christ found that God's will was good? You know, Christ, when He was in Gethsemane, He wasn't questioning what God's will was. His agony was making the voluntary choice to do God's will, even though He knew what it would cost. He knew full well what that would cost on Calvary. He knew full well what He was about to experience. And He went straight ahead in surrender because He knew the will of God is good. You know what? In your life, if you haven't experienced that the will of God is good, you haven't yet surrendered, but you can experience that. By surrendering, by yielding yourself to God, you can experience the goodness of God's will. You know, if you're looking for God's will, you will find what it is. You're generally searching for it. God's not hiding His will somewhere in a hard place where it's really difficult to find. And I would conjecture that most of you out there already pretty much know what you're supposed to be doing right now for God. I found that in my own life, in those periods of time in which I would say, well, I don't know God's will on it yet. You know what? I knew full well what God wanted me to do. I just wasn't surrendered to it. You know, and I think, speaking for myself, but I think that's the same for pretty much anyone. That we genuinely, deep down in our heart, we know what God wants us to do. But we are afraid of what will happen if we step out and do it. We're afraid. We're not surrendered. You know, if we would just surrender, we would find that God's will is good. We would find peace. We would find confidence. We would find joy. We would find effectiveness. We would find all that God intends for us to have. We'd be rejoicing instead of going around. You know, we can look great on the outside. We can be happy on the outside. But a lot of us can go around pretty dour, pretty sour attitudes on the inside. And it's because we're not surrendered. We're not rejoicing in the goodness of the will of God if we just surrender. Think about the result of Christ's surrender. Again, Psalm chapter 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. You know, that's what God's will is all about. God's will is about taking your life from where it is, from a mere human, sinful life, and transforming it into a life full of power and victory, indeed, into the very life of Christ. That's God's will for your life. And the key is present your body. Surrender. Yield to the Lord. Christ presented Himself for a body. And God's call to you tonight is to present your body. You know, the book of Romans gives us a progression that is very fascinating, very powerful. We start in Romans chapter 6, knowing this. And we're taught the great truth of the fact that our old man is crucified with Jesus Christ and he is dead and has no authority over us anymore. And then we're told in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed in the sin. Reckon is that faith word. Take by faith that it's true that your old man is crucified with him and sin does not have any more authority over you. But a lot of times we stop right there. And we don't get down to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, where he says that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. He says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You know what? The reason that sin has dominion over you, the reason that you're living in a habit of sin, the reason that you cannot have victory, the reason that you can't seem to find power in winning souls, it all comes back to this. Yield your members to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Whose servant are you tonight? Are you the servant of sin unto death? And unto bondage? Or are you the servant of God? The servant of righteousness and holiness. It's all about yielding. You know, here at Christmas time, Christ Himself so surrendered Himself, He gave us the entirety of His being. He gave us His body for us. He gave up His reputation for us. He gave up His position for us. He gave it all up for us. And can't we at this Christmas time say, you know what? God, I am going to surrender. Lord, I know there's areas of my life, places I've been bitter about something, and I have not surrendered that to you. And I'm not walking in surrender there. God, I haven't had power in soul winning. And God, I know it's because I haven't been surrendered. God, I've been afraid, and I know it's because I haven't had power in soul winning. You know, this Christmas time is an opportunity. Say, God, You came at this time to do the will of God, to give Your body for me. And now, God, I'm going to present mine to You. God, from this day forward, will You do through me which I cannot do myself. My body is Yours. Today is as Christ said to God the Father, He said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Will you make that your heart cry tonight? You say, Lord, I come to do thy will. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed.